Mark chapter 14. So we're making our way through Mark's Gospel, nearing the end, of course, and we've been looking through some of the things that happened in this last week of Jesus' life, and we've come this evening then to chapter 14. I've given it the title, Jesus and the Plan of Salvation. Jesus and the Plan of Salvation. There's an interesting contrast that Mark wants to pick up in these first couple of verses. There's two different plans going on. In chapter 14, in verse 1 and 2, we read of the plan by the chief priests and the scribes. They've got a plan, we're told, in verse 1. They sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. So that's their objective. They want to seize Jesus by trickery, by some sort of underhand, by some devious way, and put him to death. And they mention later on that they don't want the people to know about it. So it was going to be a secret assassination. That's their plan. To seize Jesus by trickery and secretly have him put to death. And they mention their timescale in the next verse. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So that's the next bit. Not during the feast. They know Jesus is very popular. He's become even more popular of late, especially with Jesus' entry to Jerusalem at the beginning of this week. And so for the chief priests, they go, no, we definitely can't do it during this time. He's far too popular. There's far too many people around. It's probably practically, in a sense, it's quite difficult for them to get Jesus on his own and to have their opportunity to have him seized and so on. So that's one plan that Mark tells us in these first couple of verses. But of course, Jesus' plan is very different. In verse 21, he says, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it has been written of him." Jesus is approaching at the same time. Jesus is working through his plan, isn't he? And so Mark sort of sets up this contrast. The chief priests and the scribes, they've got their plan, but Jesus has his. And he's going to go just as it's been written of him. Jesus is referring, isn't he? Of course, to that plan of salvation that's been there, well, known by God before creation, and then gradually promised and prophesied and pictured in the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to go just as it's written of him. Jesus is consciously thinking through those things, knowing, of course, inside out, the plan of his Father, and knowing all those things that have to be fulfilled. He's going to go and he's going to put all of those parts, all of those factors, all of those things in God's plan of salvation, he's going to bring them to pass. And key to that, it must happen at Passover. Jesus' plan is very different. It must happen at Passover. And so these two plans are conflicting now, aren't they? The chief priests have said not during the Passover because he's too popular and it's going to be too difficult and there might be an uproar. But Jesus is determined that it will happen at Passover. And again, the chief priest plan it to be very secretive. But Jesus' plan, of course, is for it to be public, isn't it? This is not going to be some secret assassination when Jesus just sort of knifed in the street and no one ever knows about it. Jesus' death is going to be public. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, Jesus said, didn't he? And it's going to be widely known and witnessed. Equally well, his resurrection is going to be public and witnessed to as well and testified of. And so in the book of Acts, Paul can later on say to one of the Roman officials, these things were not done in a corner. These things were not done in the quiet, as the chief priest wanted. No, the opposite. This is all done publicly. And so in these verses we read of Jesus sitting down with his disciples, verse 12 onwards, to share with them the Passover meal, him and his disciples. The Passover was just the right time for all that Jesus was going to do, the Passover looked back. And so Jesus makes these arrangements with his disciples to share the Passover. The disciples are thinking about it. It's the first day of unleavened bread. You know, everyone would have come to Jerusalem for this occasion. And the Passover was an important moment in the Jewish calendar. And it looked back. It looked back to the events in the book of Exodus. And the rescue from Egypt. And the crossing of the Red Sea. And things like that. And so Passover looked back, and as they shared this meal together, there were those things, looking back to their rescue from slavery. That was one of the points that Passover was there to remind them of, their rescue from slavery in Egypt. And how he had kept them safe, God had kept them safe from death. Kept them safe from death. There had been that escape from judgment on the last of the plagues. That terrible plague came upon Egypt, didn't it? And this plague of judgment, death, was going to come on every single family in the land of Egypt. Except if a lamb died in their place and they painted the blood on the doorposts. And then the angel of the Lord would pass over the house, hence giving the festival its name. But judgment would pass over. They would be kept safe from that judgment. They'd be kept safe from death. And after it, of course, it began their leaving from Egypt, a free people, crossing through the Red Sea, and so on. The Passover looked back to all of those things that happened in Israel's history at the time of the Exodus. But the Passover was the right time for Jesus to die. And Jesus is on a time schedule, we might say. As the days ticked by, and Jesus and the others headed towards Jerusalem, we've noticed many times in the last couple of chapters of Mark that Jesus is with his gaze is firmly fixed on where he's going. He's checking his watch, as it were, from time to time, ticking off the days in his diary, knowing that the time is drawing near for him to die. The Passover looked back normally, but what Jesus did as he shared with his disciples, because actually the Passover was looking forwards to what Jesus would do in only a few hours, less than a day now, until he would die on the cross. And those same things they thought about from the book of Exodus and Israel's history were the same things brought into a spiritual reality that Jesus would do on the cross. He would rescue from slavery. Slavery to sin. He would keep his people safe from death. They would escape this terrible judgment because a lamb would die in their place. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus would be the Passover lamb that would die there on the cross. And by his death, he would save his people from death. By experiencing that judgment on the cross, they would escape judgment. And thus he would rescue them from slavery. He would be the Lamb of God who would die for their sins. And Jesus here, as we've said many times in Mark's Gospel, is there with this firm plan in his mind. He says in verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it's written of him." He's got his eyes fixedly focused on where he's going. At the same time as we see this plan of the Lord Jesus, we see a different way that those around him are reacting to these things and to what is going on there. And so we see in these middle verses, 3 to 9, again, this section, the heading, the woman and the devotion of a disciple. The devotion of a disciple. Jesus goes to Bethany, it seems, most evenings, He goes in Jerusalem in the daytime, and in the evenings he goes back out to Bethany. It seems that almost happens the whole way through this last sort of week or so of Jesus' life. And he's in Bethany, and he goes to the house of Simon the leper, well, presumably the healed leper, we'd guess. And there Jesus is with his disciples, and he's there at the table, and a woman comes in with this alabaster flask of a very costly oil of spikenard. That was a perfume that came from India, very expensive, very rich, with this fragrant smell to it, and this oil with which you would anoint somebody, pour it on somebody. Now, it's a little bit tricky, because this is mentioned a couple of other times in the Gospels. It's mentioned before in Luke chapter 7. That seems to be a different occasion altogether. It's quite early on in Jesus' life. It's in Galilee at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And we're told a sinful woman comes up and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. That seems to be a different occasion altogether. Different place, different person. Then we've got this account here in Mark. We've also got an account in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we have an anointing that happens in Bethany. And some of the details are exactly the same. It happens in Bethany that Jesus is anointed. It's this spikenard that's worth 300 denarii. And that it's anointed on Jesus. And that people criticize what happens. But at the same time, John has some different details. John says in John chapter 12 that Lazarus is there and that Martha is serving food and Mary's the one who does this anointing. John says that Mary anoints his feet. Mark says his head, but it could, of course, be both very easily. The tricky bit is, in John's account, he says it's 6 days before the Passover. Whereas this chapter in Mark, what we're in, says in verse 1, it's 2 days before the Passover. Now, technically, Mark says it's 2 days before the Passover when the chief priests and scribes are making their plans. My hunch is that this is the same event. There's so many details that are the same. It seems quite likely that what Mark is talking about in chapter 14 is the same as what John is saying in his chapter 12. My hunch is that Mark puts it here out of chronological order, as often happens in the Gospels. They're not strictly telling us one day after another. And so Mark may be telling us something that happened a couple of days before, but he puts it in here because actually it provides a very interesting contrast with what's going on either side of it. In the first two verses and the two verses afterwards, Mark tells us about this plot of betrayal and these plots and treachery. And in between, Mark tells us a story of love and devotion. And so my hunch is that the same thing, the same event, and that this woman who's anonymous in Mark is probably Mary, who's told us about in John. But it doesn't matter too much either way, but I think that's probably where those two stories link. Here back in Mark, we're told, as I said, this story of love and devotion that this lady has for Jesus. She spends 300 denarii. The average labourer, that was how much they earned in a day, one denarii. And so for the average person, this is nearly a year's wages that she spent on this. Where she came of such money, we haven't a clue. When she bought this, we don't know. This fragrant oil would have been a real luxury item to have. Anyway, Jesus is there at this meal, and this lady takes this flask and breaks it open. Sort of snap it open. And she pours it on his head. And John says in his account that there was a beautiful smell that filled the house. It's interesting, actually, the act of this woman is told very quickly. Actually, more time is spent with the criticism and what comes afterwards. As soon as the lady does this for Jesus, she doesn't say a word, but straight away criticism erupts. And we're told in the next verses, verse 4, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. John tells us in his account, it was Judas who started the criticism and the others joined in. But Jesus here comes to her defense. Straight away, people criticize and say, oh, that's such a waste. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Kind of mind your own business in many ways. Well, why are you being so unkind to her? She did it for me. She did it for me. She did a good work for me, he says in verse 6. The verse we've often referred to on Sunday mornings in our studies in 1 Samuel about David. God looks at the heart. Jesus saw the heart of this lady and he says, oh, you stop your criticism. You stop your moaning at her. She did a good work for me. Jesus saw her heart. He saw what motivated it. He saw what sacrifice it was, what it meant to her. And Jesus valued it. She did it for me. It was a good work that she did. He also says in verse 8, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Here Jesus says that this lady has done something to prepare his body for burial. Now, Jesus, of course, knows what's going to happen in the next few days. He's literally going to die in roughly sort of 24 hours from this moment, maybe. From the Passover time when they have that meal. And his burial will, of course, happen after that, his death on the cross. Did this lady understand that? Hard to say. Could be. If, of course, this is Mary, as is talked about in John, then most of the times we meet Mary, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. If anyone had hung on his every word and gathered what was going to happen, it could be her, couldn't it? So maybe she is one of the only ones who has grasped what is going to happen. Don't know for certain. Either way, she gives it as a gift of love. And Jesus says it will be for his burial, even if she didn't know that was going to happen so imminently. It was an act of love and devotion. Maybe she did understand more than most about Jesus' death. But either way, she comes and does what she can. She gives this gift and Jesus commends her. She gave sacrificially this huge gift. And it mattered to Jesus. And he loves what she did for him. He values it. It's important in his sight. And as we think of the devotion of this disciple, it's good for us to think to ourselves, isn't it? Do we love Jesus like she did? Are we devoted to Jesus? And maybe if we are, maybe if we seek to do what is good for Jesus and to sacrificially do what we can in Jesus' service, then it's quite likely we'll face some criticism too. Maybe from non-Christians, maybe even from those nearest and dearest to us. Maybe sometimes even professing Christians can say to us, what are you bothering with that for? You're doing that for church? What? What a waste, they might say. What are you doing that for with your life? But Jesus knows it matters to him. We've been looking on Thursdays and our midweek, and it's sometimes lovely how these things sort of coincide. We were thinking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel on this last Thursday about lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's what this lady's doing, isn't it? She gives away one of her treasures on earth. This valuable thing that she had, maybe she was inherited, or who knows how she came by it. She gives away this treasure that she has on earth because she values Jesus so much more. And she has, Jesus says, treasure in heaven. She's done a good work for me and I know about it. And it matters to me. And he commends her for it. And he says, in fact, this deed will be told about in the whole world as the gospel goes out. Of this woman's devotion to Jesus. And it's a real witness to us, isn't it? And a real challenge to us to see here the devotion of this lady. And may we be those who follow in the same kind of way. Lastly, there's a contrast to that, isn't there? With Judas and the betrayal of a friend. Mark, I think, puts these stories together and sandwiches these mentions of the plot in verse 1 and 2 and then 10 and 11 with this story of the woman and her love. Perhaps to emphasize the betrayal of Judas. In verses 10 and 11, Judas agrees to betray Jesus to the chief priests. Then they head on some later point. It might be a little bit of time's gone past to share the meal of the Passover and so on. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read of Jesus sitting down with his disciples for the Passover. And then he sort of says to them, I'm troubled in heart. He thinks about what's going on. He sees the heart. He looks round the table at his 12 disciples. And he sees Judas's heart. He knows what's going on there. As well as Judas keeps up his appearance, and none of the other disciples know. And Jesus says in verse 18, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. They're all surprised. They're all sorrowful to hear such an accusation. Is it I? Is it I? They say. And the other gospels say that Judas played along and asked the same sort of question and so on. Jesus says again in verse 20, it's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the dish. They're all there with a pot of lamb, sort of broth, stew, there in the middle, and they've been dipping the unleavened bread in it. And he says, it's one of those who's sharing food with me. One of the other gospels has Jesus giving Judas a piece of bread at this point as well. But no one ever expected it. No one, for the other disciples, the penny didn't really drop. They never suspected Judas at all. It's especially, Jesus mentions, he's one who dips with me in the dish, is a reference to a prophecy in the Psalms. That Jesus' betrayer would be one who ate food with him. Jesus is troubled by it there in the meal. Because it would be someone who shares food with him. And that was a big thing in their culture, in sort of Middle Eastern culture. You know, to share food with somebody was a sign of friendship and honesty. To later on betray someone you'd eaten with was universally seen as a scandalous thing to do. It fulfills prophecy. And all that Judas fulfills the prophecies that are made about him. But that doesn't make him a robot. Sometimes people might look at Judas and go, oh, look, he's got no choice. He's just having to play this role. He's like an actor in a play who's having to do something and so on. But here it seems, and in the way the gospel describes Judas, linking to those verses in John's gospel, of the anointing. Judas is the one who first criticizes Mary for her waste. He criticized Mary for wasting, and the others joined in. John tells us it's actually because he wanted the money. He hoped that Mary would sell the product and give the money to Jesus and the disciples, and he could take his little cut out of the pot. He was motivated by greed. Judas chose to do what he did because of greed. Later on, he's called the son of perdition, isn't he? And the word perdition, intriguingly, could be translated waste. He's the one who says to Mary, "You're wasting that money." But later on in the Gospels, he's called the son of waste. Because he wastes his life, doesn't he? There's Judas. He despised Mary's devotion. He was the one who came down first on her and harshest on her. He despised her love for Jesus because he loved the money. And Mark puts these two stories together and tells us of how he agreed to betray Jesus to the chief priest in verse 11 in return for some money. The number, the 30 pieces of silver, has gone down in infamy, hasn't it? It's an expression people use of betrayal. But actually, 30 pieces of silver was nothing. It wasn't a big amount of money at all. It was the sort of price of a common slave and so on. It was nothing. And yet, so captivated by greed, so despising of the devotion of others, coming to despise the Lord himself, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. And what a warning he is for us in the scriptures. Judas was one of the 12, Jesus says. He had privileges. He'd witnessed the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. He'd seen Jesus' miracles. He'd heard Jesus' teaching. He himself had been sent out, the disciples had been sent out two by two, hadn't they, to preach and to heal the sick. Judas had phenomenal gifts of preaching, even doing miracles he did alongside the other disciples. And yet, he despised Jesus in the end, and he valued that money more than he valued the life of Jesus. In the end, he was one who wanted treasures on earth, as we were looking in the Sermon on the Mount. He decided to opt for that. 30 pieces of silver, what a measly sum it was that he valued more than the life of Jesus. But a warning to us. He loved money, and we know he died without repenting and believing, and he went to hell. And Jesus here says these really hard to hear verses, doesn't he? End of verse 21. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born." That's harsh, and that's quite a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better had he never been born. For he lived on earth, he valued the treasures of earth, he rejected the Lord Jesus, he loved his money, he didn't love Jesus, he died unrepentant, unbelieving, and went to hell. And Jesus says it'd have been better had he not been born at all, because he wasted his life. And so those verses are a real warning, aren't they, for each of us, not to go that same path as Judas did, to be careful of that love of money, to be careful of those treasures of earth, and instead to value what is more important than that. But coming back to where we began, Jesus is going to use that despicable act of treachery to achieve the plan of salvation. Jesus, the Son of Man, goes just as it has been written. Jesus is heading with his eyes straight fixed ahead on going to the cross. And he would die there on the cross for everyone who would repent and believe in him. When we hear of Jesus' plan of salvation, how do we respond? Do we respond with love and devotion, like this woman? Do we respond in gratitude, thinking to ourselves, wow, it is so amazing that Jesus would do that for me? Or do we despise it, like Judas did? Jesus was heading to the cross that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. This woman was one who received eternal life. Judas was one who rejected it and perished. So which one will we choose? Will we put our trust in the Lord Jesus? Will we respond with love and devotion to the one who gave everything for us? With the same thought, what can I do for him? Out of gratitude to him, may we respond with that same love and devotion that we've seen here in this chapter, as we thank and praise the Lord for all that he has done for us on the cross. Let's sing another hymn together, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross.